It is well. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I will do my best to be as expedient as possible and yet still relay God's word this morning. We're working on the AC scene. It's tough being in a brick building with a black roof on a 90-something degree day upstairs. But here we are. Here we are. Good morning. And it is warm, but it is another great day in the house of the Lord. Amen. I'm glad we do get to share it together. I am so glad you guys toughed it out, came out into that wall of heat, came up to the upper room here and joined with us today, right? And it's been a journey that we've been on. We've been in the book of Zechariah for a good while, right? All through the chapters of remembrance, calls to repentance, visions, prophecies, right? Messages. Return to me, Zechariah 1, verse 3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Right? Said this to a people freed from captivity. And then the Lord, he sent his servant Zechariah here to remind them, to remind them of how it went for their ancestors, point out how it's going for them during their post-exilic time, if you will. Recall their attention to their Father in heaven. Redirect their focus, right? That they would return to him, put aside their foolish and distracted trappings, right? To once again return to their love for him who created them and first loved them. And so Zechariah, as God's servant, he delivered many visions, right? He delivered messages to them during this time with him. And we're going to pick back up again this morning in Zechariah chapter 9 with a prophecy that actually came some 500 or so years before its fruition, before it took place, about a coming king. And it's crazy. I did not organize this with Pete and just the song selections, the worship, right? We decided to follow Jesus. Just the whole theme has just tied seamlessly together. It's amazing. I'm just putting that together now. So it's about a coming king. It's about all that will take place in Zechariah here before he arrives. All the things that have to take place in time and history before his return, right? That of which will be once he is here again, even and forevermore. But again, before we go any further into that message, let's just open this up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious time. We thank you for this time to learn more about you, Lord, more about you from your word. We pray that your living word would just come alive to us today, Lord God. Just come alive, right, as you reveal your will to us for our lives, Lord. We get to serve within your kingdom. Just thank you for this opportunity that we get to grow and study, grow deeper in knowledge of you, Lord, mature spiritually through your word as we study the redemptive plan for all of your creation. Thank you, Lord. We look forward to receiving your message this morning, Lord, that you're going to impart to us this morning. We thank you for this time and this opportunity to worship in your house and all of life. In Jesus' name, we give you all glory and praise. It is warm. You guys are a little fuzzy out there. There they are. It's beautiful. All right, we're in Zechariah one more time. We're in Zechariah one more time this morning as we cover chapters 9 through 14, okay? And we could literally go into several more weeks here, and, you know, we'll do that sometime in time, like, you know, in the times ahead. But we've got one more minor prophet here to go, Malachi in the Old Testament. And I do want to get us through that and get us into the New Testament before the year is out. So we're just going to get it all in here today. Right? I want to draw out the major theme in these remaining chapters of Zechariah. So that said, we're going to Zechariah 9 through 14. It comes at a point in ancient times after the eight visions, after the four messages, right? After all the encouragement and all the hope that Zechariah sought to impart to the people of Israel, right? At the behest of God the Father. Not to get caught up in the old ways of their ancestors, to do things better than they did, to do things God's way, not their own way, right? To remind them, to help them know that God's with them in all things, through all things, and all that has been done to them, even, these reminders are in there, at the hands of their enemies. They're going to come under God's judgment, right? And his wrath at his appointed time, God will restore them. And it'll all be for their justification, his glorification. All will be restored, right? Just as God was showing them in their immediate present at that time through the restoration of their city and of their temple and for what was to come even in the fullness of time, right? And that God will never again depart from them, even though they have proven time and time again that they would break relationship with him. Right? After teaching them even again about his sovereignty, about his love and his provision, his protection, right? His fierce jealousy, as it says, for his chosen people. After all God brought to them in encouragement, right, and for their hope through the prophet Zechariah, we now come to chapter 9. And there's been some time. There's a time gap between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. It's about 40 or 50 years or so, scholars vary, so there's a 40 or 50 or so range there, but you get the point. Then the point here is life in the city of Jerusalem had gone from just getting home to a pile of rubble and a very kind of depressive state there to now rebuilt, reestablished. The temple is rebuilt citywide, cleanup and restoration, walls, all of that. It's the project's underway, and they're seemingly on the up and up, if you will, economically speaking anyway, and where that material comfort abounds, right? Again, self-sufficiency can creep in, become the play of the day. Focus on the self can shift more that way than on the Father, right? Maybe not absolutely, but more becoming the norm than not. And so spiritual and moral decline will again begin to creep in, right? Because people are people, right? People are people. And we tend to lose sight sometimes of our dependence on God amid the comfort found in the abundance of our things, of our resources, forgetting about where it's coming from, he who provided it, as sometimes we get caught up in chasing more of it. And we've talked about this, right? Afraid to have none of it even sometimes. And that's where our faith can really get truly recognized in the need for our daily bread. That's why we pray to our Father, give us this day, not our year, our month, our whatever. Give us this day our daily bread, right? Because where is our faith displayed in the midst of all that abundance? Sometimes that can get a little muddled, because what is faith untested? We're not infallible beings, right? And we do sure tend to rely here on our own strength sometimes, right? As we wrestle in the physical, missing sometimes the spiritual, the things that go on behind the veil, as it says, where the real battle is taking place. And so reminder is necessary, okay? Hence prophet after prophet sent, right? And in that, we learn from the word that God gives us every opportunity to lay that worldly stuff down as the focus and return to him. Even during this time in ancient history, right? Zechariah, who was the contemporary to Haggai, meaning they were doing God's work at the same time, right about the same time in history, bringing forth God's word, right, and his charge. Also during this time, just to see how there's so many things going on in the Bible, even sometimes at the same time. Over in Persia, we even have Esther and Mordecai during that same time. They were serving in the Persian court of King Ahasuerus, anyway, blew that one, but you get the point, you can read it, who succeeded King Darius. And I practiced, that's this point. But anyway, Ahasuerus, so many times in blue day, hot, we're going to go with the heat. Anyway, mentioning, you know, even about King Darius, at the beginning of the book of this word here in Zechariah, right? And that wasn't specific to the message, just telling you how just God is at work everywhere all the time, okay? And it was a time where there's no king on the throne of David, right, in Jerusalem. No one was there to rule and to reign righteously, and so things began to decline on a spiritual sense, right, to the point where we find out hundreds of years later from the very mouth of Jesus, right, as he was kind of dropping the seven woes on the scribes, on the Pharisees, that something Zechariah said was seemingly finally, right, all the people would, it was basically all they could tolerate, not unlike so many prophets before him. As we find out, even those who came after him, to include our Savior, we read in Matthew 23, 34 through 37, again, just after the brood of vipers comment, where Jesus was laying it down, it says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood. Wow. Come on, Kevin. All the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus even referring to Jerusalem here in these passages as a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So Jesus is covering their treachery, their bloodshed, right? Literally from A to Z, right? From Abel to Zechariah, to symbolize, to signify all that they they've done against God and his prophets in delivering God's message to a people that he so loves, that he's chosen. And this is how they return the favor. Right? It's simply ironic. And we find out here that Zechariah was killed by his own countrymen in front of the very temple that he helped to motivate and encourage them to rebuild, right? The mess of God. And there's a point not to be missed here, right? That is pointed out within Scripture that when the people had forgotten about all the good that Zechariah had done for them in light of their current consternation, right, their agitations, the ways things are going on in life, they'd forgotten the promises of the past amid the challenges of the present. Right? See, Zechariah, he didn't come to deliver a harsh message. It wasn't a harsh message of rebuke as some of the other prophets, that he came to remind him, to encourage him, to inspire him, to re-energize him, to get the people to follow God again. But he must have said something eventually that they didn't want to hear because they killed him. Right? And that's not the point for today. But it sounds a bit like we can even be today, right? Getting caught up in the fight, the chase, the pursuit, whatever. Whatever's manifest in the physical, not wanting to hear what we need to hear, but seeking out what we want to hear, that which tickles our ears, right? And coming down then harshly on those who are speaking the truth to us in love, but it doesn't make us feel good when we hear it, right? We read that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears that will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, false teachings. Okay? Forgetting in the spiritual sense here that we already stand in the position of victory in Jesus, right? With all that we need is provided to us by the Father. And the battle, it may rage on, but we only need to stand firm in him. Okay? Right? As death no longer has the victory, we know this, over those who abide in Jesus Christ. Right? Zechariah even addresses here in the early verses of chapter 9 all the enemies of God, along with his people, Israel, right? And this is cool. Watch this, right? These last messages of Zechariah here in chapters 9 through 14 were from more than just the people of Israel, as we read here in the verses, right? Verse 1 of chapter 9 said, "For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." Speaking of the chapter of not only God's impending judgment upon his enemies, but also giving them opportunity to no longer be his enemies, no longer be. Zechariah said that there's a way coming. There's a truth coming. There's a life coming, right? And he can restore all mankind to God, not just the nation of Israel. And we'll later, we read that in the New Testament, right? Both Jew and Gentile can be saved. Right, so we come to verse 9 and 10 here in Zechariah chapter 9 to begin with what is the most, I would say, comprehensive messianic prophecy of all the minor prophets in the Old Testament. All right, Zechariah speaks here in these chapters of both the first and the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that will be our focus for today. It should be our focus every day, right? His first coming, as prophetic to them, but historic to us, right? Jesus has already come in our time to seek and to save, already gave his life for ours, is presently back up in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, right? Day in and day out, as we read in Romans 8, verse 34. Right, Zechariah also promised about the second coming of Christ, which lies in our future. For all this born since the dawn of creation until the coming of our Lord Jesus, right? Our Lord and our King. So we turn now to Zechariah 9, verse 9, and we read this messianic prophecy of the coming King of Zion. "Rejoice greatly," it says, "O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it's a passage of Scripture that we're familiar with. We read it each year, you know, through the Passion Week as we approach Easter Sunday, about Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem during the last week of his earthly ministry, right? Some 1990-ish years ago. And we say ish here also because there's a few calendar and calculation implementation errors between the B.C. and the A.D., skipping even from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. or to A.D. 1, to say that properly. There's no year zero, so there's some math going on there. And scholars are now dating the birth of Christ, just a little factoid for you, they're dated somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C. Okay, so based on biblical timestamps found from the Word, they found that A.D. and B.C. aren't really marked in the right spot. So that would stand to reason, I guess, that Christ was born in the time before Christ. but, you know, according to the calendar. But, you know, we can thank a monk named Dionysius for that. And we'll move on from that. Just a little factoid, a little fun thing we can discuss another time. But we see here in Zechariah 9, verse 9, the prophecy of the coming king, Jesus Christ. And it's something Zechariah is telling the people to what? To rejoice about. To rejoice. And that is no insignificant thing. Or if you think about how these things were going for them at the time in history, or even our time presently for that matter, right? Things aren't all that great, if I can say it that way. They're not getting better, per se, right? As time goes on, they don't seem to improve greatly. I don't think I need to get too far on that. You can look around the world for yourself. You can see what's going on, right? It isn't getting any better for us. And Christians aren't getting any more popular for standing up for the word and for Christ. So as it is today, so it was then, in a time of spiritual decline, in a time where, can I say it this way, being emotionally stirred or experientially or emotionally satisfied or self-indulgent, self-sufficient, self-focused, that's all being deemed more important than being biblically grounded, Christ-centered, with the heart of a servant over that of being served. And Satan, he likes it this way. He's fine with it. God does not like it this way. He never did. God doesn't want a single soul lost to eternal death, lost to eternal separation from him, because he loves us. And he loves us so. And knowing that our sin would lead us to death without a Savior, God sent his only begotten Son, right? So that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Right? And here's the thing. No matter what we amass in our lifetime, or don't even, right? One thing's certain, and that is one day, right? We're all going to pass. We're all going to die. That is, unless the Lord returns before we expire. And we've heard this term. Death is considered the great equalizer. Right? Bringing us all to the same place before that judgment seat of God. And there will be a reckoning of how we lived, who we lived for, right? What we believed or didn't. And we'll either be known to Jesus or we won't. Right? Matthew 10:32. And for those who reject the throne of grace, reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior of their lives, they reject God's free gift. Well, for them, eternal death, separation, suffering, that's all that awaits them. God doesn't want this. They can choose it. He doesn't want this. Right? But for those of us who know the truth of God's word, know that Jesus came, born of a virgin, right? Lived a sinless life, gave up his life on the cross for our sin, rose again on the third day, was seen by his disciples and some 500 others, right? And 40 days later, ascended back up into heaven in the witness of his disciples on that very spot, which is where he's going to return one day, and we're going to get to that, right? For those of us who know the truth, we are to rejoice. We're to rejoice amid a world of spiritual decline, moral decay. We're to rejoice greatly, right? We're to proclaim the name of Jesus until the whole world hears. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to demonstrate his love to all generations. We need to stay focused, right? On the Lord, not on this present darkness or situations, not the problems of this world, but on the solutions found in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, as revealed to us from what is within his word, by the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, last, but he has come. Right? And he's with us. He's with us through his Holy Spirit. He intercedes for us on our behalf to our Father in heaven, and he's coming again. But still alive, top. Is there a reason? All right, good. Right? He may have been born lowly. Right? Rode into Jerusalem humbly. Right? But be clear. Be comforted in this. Please. Take joy in this. Jesus will return mighty. He will return mighty. But until then, meditate on this. Emulate Philippians 4, verse 4 through 8. Rejoice in the Lord always. Repeat. Again, I say rejoice, right? Now I have that old worship song stuck in my head. But it says, let your reasonableness, your kindness, your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, right, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. I don't know if you know, but did you know there are over 300 prophecies of the coming of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Do you know that? There's over 300 prophecies concerning his first coming alone is what I'm talking about. Not to mention his second, right? And every one of them was fulfilled by Jesus. Every one. Every one. And while we're at it, there are over three times as many prophecies here of Jesus' return as there are of his first coming when he came to seek and to save the lost. Three times as many. And if Jesus has fulfilled every prophecy of his first coming, you can bank on him fulfilling every prophecy about his second. All right? And we see Zechariah preaching, prophesying, and even penning both of these comings about Jesus, about his coming again here within this book. And I just love how verse 9 here perfectly depicts the character of Jesus. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Excuse me. We see Zechariah here referring to the very first Palm Sunday, right? As he perfectly predicts through this revelation from God just how Jesus will be and just how he will enter the city of Jerusalem in their future, now our history, right? And it's accurate to the letter. So amazing, right? And it's referenced in Matthew 21, 2 through 4, where Jesus said to two of his disciples, go into the village in front of you, right? Immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. A donkey would be tied there, a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And they will send them at once. It took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So there it is in verse 5, directly from the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, is verbatim. Right? And interestingly, we see here the word doesn't say which two disciples were sent to get the colt. But can you imagine being one of those two disciples Jesus sent to basically go boost somebody's ride? That's literally what it was, right? Go boost someone's brand new ride, bring it back, and if anyone asks, what are you doing? Just say Jesus needs it. It's okay. It's like going to a car show. I don't suggest you try this, but jump into one of those exotic cars, right? When someone comes and questions you about what you're doing, just say, it's okay, Jesus needs it. I wouldn't recommend that. But, you know, then you see here through that, it all even plays into the character of Christ, into the fact that we are to put our full faith, our full trust in him. Just follow, it's going to be okay. You know, for he's sovereign over all things. And if we really take the time to think about it here, that colt, that brand new baby donkey, right? It's his anyway. It's already his because he created it in the first place. Which is a reminder even to us now, right? Not only of his sovereignty over all things, but that all things are given by, all things will return to our God. Right? Will we be trusting in his perfect plan? That's a question for us. And will we be trustworthy with his blessings and provision? Right? Even the donkey itself that Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon, even the donkey has great significance towards defining the very character of Christ. Right? The word says that Jesus rode in humbly and righteous and having salvation riding on a donkey. Right? Conquering kings rode in on war horses. Big, majestic war horses. Right? Kings who would come to bring peace rode in on these donkeys. And they're not necessarily like the donkeys we think of today. They were more horse-like in stature, but they were different and they were signifying peace and humility, right? But they were still a noble animal. And Jesus, he rode into Jerusalem to save his people, but not in the way they thought. Right? They thought he was coming to take Jerusalem by force, right? And establish his kingdom right then and there, but it wasn't time for that yet. It wasn't their time for that. The day will come, though, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom that they thought would happen back then, but it wasn't to be on his first visit to us. All right? Jesus came to set the people free, not from the oppression of the Romans, but of sin. Eternal damnation, right? The wrath of God, eternal separation from him. Jesus came first as a servant king. As a servant king. Jesus came to help us realize we're all sinners, right? There's a price to pay for that. One that we just couldn't repay with all the wealth in the world. And if we had it, if we had all the wealth in the world, it wouldn't purchase a single drop of water to cool our tongue in the fires of hell and damnation eternally. Wouldn't that? Not enough. And God knows this. He knew this. God also knows in his perfect and sinless character, he can't abide sin, right? But the payment must be made for our affronts to the Almighty, And so, you know, things that we've done that span the generations, and Jesus said then, okay, all right, I'll go. Jesus said to them, I'll go. I'll show them the way. I'll show them the truth. I'll show them the love. All right? I'll lay down my perfect, my sinless life for their redemption, the redemption of all of theirs. Right? I'm going to buy them back. I'm going to go buy them back. I'm going to establish, reestablish their connection to my Father in heaven. And I'm going to show them that it cannot be done through force. I'm sure it can't be done that way, but through love. All right? That they may choose to believe me and be saved. So the word describes to us that Jesus came as one who leads by perfect example, one who loves with perfect love, one who can pay the debt that we owe, and he can even have change. He has change left over, right? To credit our account as righteous, as we read in Romans 4 or 5. We didn't deserve any. He chose to give it. See, if anyone can command obedience, anyone can command obedience, that's what I'm trying to say. But a true leader leads by example. Alright? A true leader serves those who choose to serve him. And Jesus demonstrated meekness and humility, right, and love in all things. And meekness. Don't mistake meekness with weakness. Right? Don't confuse one with the other. Meekness is not as one being used as a doormat, walked over by others. The best definition I can come up with here with meekness is power under control. That's meekness. And that walks hand in hand with humility. Humility is not quite the same as meekness here, but one who is meek is most certainly humble. Right? As Jesus is in both. And to be humble is to esteem others, right? Better than ourselves. Put others' interests ahead of our own. Right? Pride is not in that equation there, regardless of one levels of power. And if anyone has all the power in the universe, Jesus does, right? Even though he could have at any time, right? He could have at any time, but Jesus did not come to assert his power. It was justice as the Almighty, right? But instead came with the grace and the mercy, his love for us, as he suffered, as he died on the cross, that we may live, right? Romans 5. And this is the example we have with Jesus, and all we follow in Jesus in this way is the Christian. Right, Zechariah chapter 11, we're jumping around a little bit here, reveals to us the price that was paid for Jesus' betrayal, again, some 500 or so years before the birth of Jesus. Verse 12, verse 13 speaks to this. It says, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them, and they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. And actually, for Zechariah, right, it was an actuality then. I mean, for Zechariah, it was prophecy fulfilled in Matthew 26, verse 15, Matthew 27, right, 3 through 10, where the chief priests, we read some 500-ish years later, they would commission Judas to betray Jesus for the sum of 30 pieces of silver. And they paid him that. Paid him that on the spot. And did you know that the sum, even 30 pieces of silver, that sum has significance in the story of Jesus. Why 30 pieces, right? Why not 10 or 50 or 100 or some other sum of money? Well, it's like this. 30 pieces of silver would be the sum of money that would be paid to a master if one of his slaves was gored by an ox. It says, we read that in Exodus 21:32. Essentially, it was a disposal fee. Long story short, 30 pieces of silver was a disposal fee. And so what was written back in Zechariah 11, verse 12, stood as prophecy for how Jesus' death was going to be paid for with an insulting amount of money. That's really what it was, right? And that was depicted even in the sarcasm, the lordly price, as Zechariah said in sarcasm right there back then. So that's the significance of the 30 pieces of silver, okay? And so later, when Jesus is condemned to die, Judas feels remorse. I didn't say he repents, though. He didn't say Judas repents. He just feels really bad about what he did. There's a big difference. He tries to give back the money, but the chief priests wouldn't take it. They said it was blood money, right? Which, oddly enough, they were the ones who paid it out, but they wouldn't take it back. That's hypocrisy right there in action. But anyway, Judas, he throws it into the temple, right? And he runs, he hangs himself. And the chief priests, knowing they can't put that money back into the church coffers, they take it. They use it to go and buy the potter's field. Right, named as such because it was the place where the potters would discard their broken, useless pottery shards and such, and now it's a pauper's graveyard. All right, all tying right back to Zechariah's prophecy, some 500 or so years back, before any of these events even took place yet. Right, and all that to say that if there's any question in our minds, okay, that God doesn't have a plan for us, for our lives, right, just look at how he had this ultimate plan of redemption all lined up for us since the beginning. Right? Long before it ever came to pass, for all people, for all time, all at once. And we're just one person each, right? And we wonder if God has a plan for us as individuals, right? But he does, so we need to be patient. Because what's the old saying? God isn't finished with me yet, right? Now, chapters 9 through 11, they were prophetic in Zechariah's day, right? They've been fulfilled in our day as we read the New Testament. Chapters 12 through 14 are all... 12 through 14 are all about future prophecy, all right? Things that are yet to come of Christ's return. And this ties back to Zechariah 9 through 10, where we read of the first coming of Jesus in verse 9, and now his second coming in verse 10, where it says, he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Excuse me, lost my place. So in other words, when Jesus came the first time, it was to bear our sins, to bring us the gift of salvation, right? And when he returns the second time, it will be as it is in Hebrews 9. We read in verses 27 through 28. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When Jesus returns, he's going to come to secure the final aspects of our salvation, to establish his millennial kingdom here on earth. All right? There'll be no need for the people of Jerusalem, or any of us for that matter, to be armed for war, as Jesus is going to go forth, it says, on our behalf, to settle the score once and for all. Right? Simply put, Jesus will be our defense as he rules from his kingdom that will stretch from sea to sea, it says, from the river to the ends of the earth. Simply put, Jesus will rule the entirety of the earth from his kingdom in Jerusalem. Right? Don't miss the significance amid that magnitude here. All right? We're going to dive in there too. There's never been, and there never will be, an earthly king that has ever been able to accomplish what Jesus will accomplish when he returns. Not one has ever come close to what's described here within verse 10 in Zechariah 9. For thousands of years, kings have come and gone. They've gone out to conquer and to bring many nations under their control, expand their empires, right? But every one of them eventually failed because they had one thing that Jesus will not have, and they don't have the one thing that only Jesus does have. You see, every kingdom of man had one thing in common: borders. They had borders. So an earthly king's authority was always limited to the borders of their kingdom. Right? Any boss in a company, even the size of the company, the influence, the customer base, that is the border of your company. Right? The kingdom of Jesus will have no such borders. No borders. And as such, no such limitation in authority. Jesus will have ultimate control, it says, and complete authority over all the earth. Earthly kingdoms, they come and they go. We've seen this, right? Because there's always outside influence, inside even influence, right? Opposition that comes against these kingdoms, right? The balance of power shifts over the ages as one kingdom comes against another, we see. But Christ's kingdom is without threat. It's without threat because every human government will exist within the borders of his own realm, right? And Christ will rule all things in all places for his own glory and for the good of his people. Right, so that's why we're told to rejoice. This is the rejoice. All of this goes into rejoicing as we read in Zechariah 9:9. That's why we get to take comfort in knowing that Jesus will come to save his people when he returns. Right, as we read in Zechariah 9:14 through 17. Right, and now, as amazing as all this is for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, remember that as God's chosen people, right, the Jewish nation, right? We're talking about God's chosen people, the Jewish nation of Israel. We see here that they haven't truly come to Christ yet. Not all of them. Right? There's something very special about chapter 12. take note of here is this chapter is really for them specifically, and it's just wonderful. It's amazing how God continues to give every chance, every opportunity for his beloved chosen children to find salvation in Jesus Christ. The word says in Zechariah chapter 12 that their eyes will be opened about the return of Jesus. When Jesus returns, they're going to see the marks of crucifixion on his hands, his feet, the marks of the scourging on his back, on his legs, and they will weep bitterly, the word says, and become broken and contrite before the Lord, and they will grieve in the realization that they really historically participated in the killing of the Christ who came to save them, all the while denying who he rightfully was and is to come. Right, the word says in verse 11 that on that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And I'll explain that a little bit here. But the long and short of it is that God is going to, it says in verse 10, pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And those people in Israel, they're going to repent, it says, and the Lord will give them salvation. This is amazing. For on that day there should be a fountain open for them in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Right? Chapter 13, verse 1 says that to us. Forgiveness is going to be granted. Salvation is going to be achieved. Idols are going to be cut off from the land. False teachers, prophets, they're out of a job. The false teachers and prophets, right? Even their own parents, it says, will come against them and take them out. Right? If they go back to their false ways, verses 4 to 6 there says, on that day every prophet will be ashamed even of his vision when he prophesies, and he won't put on the hairy cloak in order to deceive. Kind of a weird image there, but that's talking about, you can relate that even to Hebrews 11, right? The outward appearance of the prophets of God to show they weren't worldly nor dressed to appear as wealthy, right? They wore the sheepskins, the goatskins, that kind of thing. So that's what they're talking about there. Won't even pose as one. But he'll say, I'm not a prophet. It wasn't me. I'm no prophet. They're going to duck that. I'm a worker of the soil, right? For a man sold me my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? Jesus is going to say, these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. What? Now again, speaking to the Jewish people who rejected him, crucified him. Also connecting that now with the passage in John 13, speaking of no greater love, right? No greater love than one who would lay down his life for his friends. This is really big. This is really big, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all of us. See, Jesus sees us all as his friends. Right? He loves us as his own. And even though the Jewish people and the Romans historically participated in nailing Jesus to the cross, right, we also did too. Before we came to Christ, we participated in the same manner in our sins against him. Okay, and God so loves us that he gave us Jesus. And Jesus so loves us that he gave his life for you and me, his friends. His friends, his brothers, his sisters. He suffered momentarily, relatively speaking, life in the blink of an eye to God, right? That we would not suffer eternally. He took the whip and the nails and the cross in our place, right? They may have thought they took his life when they nailed him to that cross, but nothing happens but by the say-so of God. They took nothing from him, right? His life wasn't theirs to take. It says he gave everything for us, willingly, humbly, righteously, and in victory. All right? Luke 9:22 captures this perfectly in saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And we read at the end of the Synoptic Gospels, so we talk about Matthew, Mark, right, and Luke, at the ascension of Jesus back into heaven, right, making that visually and definitively clear about his supreme authority over all creation, even over death, right? Now he's up there, and he intercedes for us, Jesus does, to the Father, day and night, until his return. But before Jesus left, he told us that he would be back. Acts 1:3 speaks to this. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, describing it to them as vividly as God revealed it to Daniel some 500 years before Christ even spoke it to his disciples. It's crazy. Daniel 2, right? A kingdom that shall never be destroyed will be there, nor shall a kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms, bring them to an end, it will stand forever. It's God's instructions. So be clear. We're to be ready for his return. He's coming back. Right? Mark 1:15 says, repent and believe in the gospel. Right? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Because there's a day coming. We all need to remember this every minute of every day. Right? Sometime in our future, there's a time coming. There's a day coming. We don't know the day or the hour. Right? Only the Father does. Mark 13:32. But it is coming. The day is coming. The day of the Lord. That brings us to Zechariah chapter 14. It says, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The word goes on to describe just the brutality of what's going to come against the people of Israel, but not for very long. Jesus is coming. Right, verse 3, that then the Lord, when he comes, he will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle, right? And there's some amazing imagery here, you Marvel fans. There's going to be a superhero landing. Okay? Literally. He is going to come right down. He's going to touch down on the very spot from which he ascended all those millennia ago. And he's going to settle the score for God's beloved people in a very short order. Very short order. Right on that day, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives that should be split in two from the east to west by a very wide valley. Right? So that one half of the mount shall move northward, the other southward. And you shall flee the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Ezal, and then you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day, there shall be no light, no cold, no frost. There shall be a unique day, right? Which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Zechariah is talking about the Battle of Armageddon, right, as we read about in Revelation 16, right, named as such for the combination of two Hebrew words, Har and Megiddo, as I mentioned earlier, right, so we come back to that, so let's connect that, depicting the place where the battle will be fought, talking about the Jezreel Valley and the shadow of the hill of Megiddo, right, that's over the centuries, over the millennia, that's been known to more than one battle strategist, more than one commander of armies, all throughout the ages, as an ideal place, it says, to hold an epic battle based upon the ideal landscape and the strategic advantage it offers, right? And this will be, when Jesus comes, no lowly, no meek return for Jesus on that day, right? That was his first visit, to come and to seek and to save. The second time, Jesus is coming to collect and restore and establish his kingdom and put an end to evil. Right, Zechariah 14 goes on to parallel even Revelation and what comes after the battle is won. Hanging there, it's hot, we're getting close, we're almost there. They will say for 1,000 years, right, there'll be peace. There's going to be peace on earth under Jesus' millennial rule and his reign. On that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And after those 1,000 years, we see comes the final end of Satan and the final judgment before the great white throne in Revelation 20. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21. Because the first heaven and the first earth, they're going to pass away, it says. Right? The sea won't be anymore. And then I saw the holy city, we read, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Can't wait. Can't wait. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Right? We will be with the Lord forever. For all eternity. And this is the hope that we have for the church. Right? For us as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the hope on which we stand. Amen. This is the promise of our redemption, our restoration, and joyful rest, okay, for all eternity with Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King. He came to earth once, the first time, right, lowly in a manger. Arrived at his death, essentially, humbly, righteously, meekly, riding on a donkey, right? That's not how Jesus is going to return. Ooh, no. When he first came, he came to make peace. Now he's coming back to make short order of war on those who are against him, those who are against his people. His enemies don't stand a chance once they get here, once they witness the awesome power of the Lord. And it will be no donkey this time, but on a white horse. We read, a white horse with fire in his eyes, right? Revelation 19, right? Just amazing. I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe, it says, and on his thigh, there is a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. One amazing thing. But until that day, as I call back up the worship team and prepare to close, let us be reminded through the very words of Jesus that there is still work to be done. Right? Jesus is looking for us to do that work on his way. Alright, Acts 1:8. Speaking to his disciples then, speaking to all his disciples now, today, right? It says we're going to receive power when we receive the Holy Spirit. Right? When the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, it says, in Jerusalem and all of Judea and all Samaria and to the end of the earth. Are we doing this? Are we being his witnesses? Right? Will we be ready for his return? These are our questions. Right? Are we proclaiming to the world how Jesus came once to save us from eternal separation and is coming again to usher us into eternal celebration? Are we showing the people? Are we telling the people? Are we loving people? Are we helping people, right, to come into the saving grace and the love of the Father under the protection of an almighty King? Are we doing that, right? God implemented his plan some over 2,000 years ago, right, since the beginning, since Genesis 1. Had it all planned out from the start. It was us who alienated ourselves from God in our sin, right? Right? And God still paved the way for our reconciliation to him. Through our redemption by the blood of his Son, we get that reconciliation with Jesus Christ because he loves us that much. He loves us that much. So it's up to us now to share that every chance we get with everyone we come in contact with until the whole world hears. You drink water. Anyway, so be encouraged. Share that encouragement with others. Share that hope and that love with others, right? So that we're all going to be ready for Jesus' return and bring as many with us. Right? And we all get to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen. Let's enter into the joy of worship as we stand one more time.